Let's pray together as we start. Father, we thank you this morning. We're so thankful for the work of our Savior, and that in the cross you have covered all of our sins. You have forgiven all of our sins. You have removed them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, not only that, but we have received as like a garment the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Lord, today we are righteous in your eyes. And Lord, we need to be righteous because you are a holy God. And you cannot look upon sin. Your wrath, your holy wrath is towards sin. So thank you, Lord, that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray this time as we look at 3 John that you would open our eyes to help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ and his work even more clearly than when we walked in this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when friends or family members with pristine orthodoxy are characterized by a lifestyle that makes you speculate if the truth of the gospel has ever touched their personal lives? I mean, what if their behavior, speech, attitudes, and decisions betray a reality completely different than from what you understand Christian discipleship to entail? The question I'm asking is this: does Christian faith require Christian conduct for it to be genuine? Now, let me say that this question is not simply abstract or theoretical. Don't you know someone, a family member, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, who professes the name of Christ, but in their personal practice, they deny him? Things that just don't add up between their belief and their behavior. So this question is really relevant for us as 21st century Christians. Yet at the same time, these were the questions being asked by first century Christians, and particularly one Christian, the Apostle John. So John, the writer of the fourth gospel, writes three epistles to deal in part with this question of inconsistency between belief and behavior. And today, I want us to consider John's third letter. So please open back up with me to 3 John. 3 John, it's page 1223 if you need the page number again. And as you're turning there, in this letter, we see two real-life examples. Two real-life examples of what it means to walk in the truth of the gospel. One whose profession and practice match, and one whose profession and practice do not match. And what God wants us to see in this letter, through these two examples, through these two men, what God wants us to see is this: true Christians will walk in the truth of the gospel. True Christians will walk in the truth of the gospel. So the outline this morning is simple. It centers on these two main characters in this letter, Gaius and Diotrephes. And we're going to add an introduction and then summary and conclusion to make five sections. Okay, so section one, the introduction, verses 1 through 4. Section two, Gaius, verses 5 through 8. Section three, Diotrephes, verses 9 and 10. John's summary, section 4, in verses 11 and 12. And section 5, John's conclusion, verses 13 through 15. So introduction, Gaius, Diotrephes, summary, and conclusion. That's where we're headed this morning. Introduction, starting in verse 1. Look at your text. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The elder here is the Apostle John, we've said that, who was most likely in retirement years when he penned this letter. He writes, as you see, to a man named Gaius. Now, we don't know who Gaius was, but there are four other times the name Gaius is used in the New Testament. Whether this is the same Gaius or not, we really don't know, primarily because Gaius was one of the most common names in the ancient world, like John is today. Gaius was one of those names. John opens with a customary greeting in verse 2, which is basically akin to our hope you are doing well. Look at it, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. After this customary greeting, John calls attention to an aspect of Gaius that brings John supreme joy. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I was glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So what was it that brought John joy, supreme joy? Not just that Gaius understands the truth or that Gaius believes the truth, but that he is walking in the truth. That is, his conduct is in line with truth. He was walking in line with what is true of the Christian message and all that it means to follow Christ. Now, we have to kind of stop here and pause and ask the question, what is the truth that John is talking about here? Well, John has taken pains in his other two letters, as well as in his gospel, to establish truth. For John, the truth is that Jesus is God. And we've seen this over and over again in Pastor Jeff's exposition through the Gospel of John. The truth is that Jesus is come in the flesh. Jesus is man. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. And the truth is that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. For John, the truth is simply the gospel, right? Summarizing the person and work of Christ, which is opposed, this is opposed to the false heretical teaching that was circulating during this time, that said things like this: Jesus did not come in the flesh. So John establishes the truth of the gospel. So Gaius was walking in the truth of the gospel. And this is connected to the next section, right? So section 2, verses 5 through 8, where we learn about Gaius. Apparently, some itinerant missionaries were sent out by John's church to Gaius's church. And then they went back to John with the report that Gaius was walking in the truth. That's how John knew about this. And what was the evidence that Gaius was walking in the truth? Verse 6 gives us the answer. He had a love for people, right? He had a love for the Christians that came to him. So John writes to Gaius to encourage him in his faithfulness of love for people. Verses 5 through 8 then, Gaius, a love for people. The three questions I want to look at that are going to help us walk through this second section, verses 5 through 8. Number one, who did Gaius love? Number two, how did Gaius love? And number three, why did Gaius love? Who, how, and why? First, who did Gaius love? Look at verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Gaius loved these brethren who were essentially traveling missionaries, even though he had never met them before. So who did Gaius love? Gaius loved fellow Christians, specifically these Christians that he had never met. Second, how did Gaius love? How did he love? Look at verse 6. And they, these missionaries, have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, sending them on their way is the idea of supporting them, particularly financially. So listen, John's walking in the truth was manifested by his love for these Christians, for these people. And what was the practical demonstration of his love for the people? It was hospitality. How did Gaius love? He was hospitable. That's how he loved. You see, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there were many teachers and philosophers who would kind of go around and teach. They're different philosophies, and in order to fund their teaching, they would collect money from their audience, and sometimes kind of set up shop in the local town that they were at. Well, Christianity was no different. Traveling preachers and missionaries would go around to different churches and preach and teach. And when Christianity was just beginning, those more knowledgeable and educated, those, for example, from John's church, would go to churches in outlying areas, at Gaius' church. In so doing, these ministers would rely on the hospitality of the Christians in the church that they ministered in. And Gaius was one of these Christians who is commended for providing support to these traveling missionaries. So these missionaries went out for Christ, not for financial gain. Look at verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, accepting nothing from the unbelievers. Christians did not want to be seen making money off the gospel. The gospel, as always, is dispensed for free. And in fact, that's one of the ways you knew a person was genuine. They didn't seek to make money off the message that they were giving, off the Christian message. Rather, they trusted in God's provision through the hospitality of God's people. Hospitality is an often neglected and underestimated virtue. Lest we think hospitality unimportant, know this. Of all the letters that were circulated in the time of the New Testament, two of the 27 books merited inclusion into the canon, into what we call the New Testament scriptures, because of hospitality. 3 John and 2 John. Whereas 3 John is about showing hospitality to true ministers of the gospel, 2 John is about refusing hospitality to false ministers who come and present a false gospel. Hospitality is so important that just in the New Testament alone, Paul, Peter, John, and the writer to Hebrews write specifically about hospitality. Not to mention numerous Old Testament examples of hospitality. Hospitality is even one of the qualifications for being a pastor. Hospitality is important. It's important, and it's also commanded. And I like what Runwriter states. Hospitality is not the quaint, fictional, domestic chore of stay-at-home TV moms. It is, in fact, the will of God for you. God commands you to be hospitable. Just listen to two of these commands for hospitality. Romans 12:13. Just listen to this. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This literally says, pursue hospitality. I'm sure most of us, probably all of us, shared a Thanksgiving meal last Thursday. And some of you, I can tell, are suffering from what I call a turkey hangover. Hospitality, though, according to this verse, is not a once-a-year thing at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Our homes should always be open and ready to receive people at all times. Another verse that strikes a similar note, Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to this. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Apparently, according to this verse, we can forget to show hospitality, so we have to be reminded to practice it. Now, interestingly, both of these commands, as well as all the other major commands in the New Testament to practice hospitality, are in the context of love. They're in the context of love. And this makes sense because the word hospitality is made up of two Greek words. Love and strangers. Hospitality is literally the love of strangers. And so hospitality, according to one scholar, could be defined like this. Hospitality is the process by means of which an outsider status is changed from stranger to guest. Hospitality is the process by means of which an outsider status is changed from stranger to guest. And I love that definition because it reminds me of what God has done for us in the gospel. What do I mean? Well, in a way, the whole story of the Bible could be summarized by God showing his people hospitality. See, in the beginning, God existed by himself. Right? Nothing else existed. But then God graciously starts to share. He shares by his creative power. God became host. He became host to Adam and Eve in the garden that he created for him. They enjoyed all his good gifts, except for one tree. God, in the beginning, played host. He practiced hospitality. And at the end of the biblical story, we see God playing host once again. The bridegroom comes for his bride. Jesus comes for his church and invites her to a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. At this lavish feast, God plays host once again with his people, demonstrating his love through hospitality. So the Bible, it begins and ends with God showing hospitality. And you know the story. You know the story. Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, they became strangers, outcasts, literally being booted out of the garden. But everything after that event in Genesis 3, all the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, everything in between is the story of how God lavishes his love on strangers. Now, we don't have time to go through it all, but one particular passage I want us to look at this morning, Ephesians 2. Why don't you turn there? Ephesians 2, it's page 1170. Ephesians 2, we're going to start reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's who we were, Paul says. We were strangers, excluded and hopeless without God. But then look at what Christ does in verses 15 and 16. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And the result of this glorious work is in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We are now welcomed from stranger to guest. Even more, from stranger to family. The point is that Christ's death for sinners is the ultimate act of hospitality. One writer said it well. The ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for sinners to make everyone who believes a member of God's household. We are no longer strangers and sojourners. We have come home to God. Everybody who trusts in Jesus finds a home in God. You see, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are the recipients of the most lavish and wonderful hospitality in Christ. So turn back to 3 John. Turn back to 3 John. I take time this morning to show you how hospitality is connected to the gospel for three reasons. First, I think when we hear the command of hospitality, we can hear a narrow command of have people over to your home. While having people over to our home is certainly part of hospitality, hospitality is way bigger than just having people over for dinner. Hospitality is a love shown towards strangers, which can be shown in many ways. Secondly, and more importantly, I take time to show you how the gospel and hospitality are connected, is because I want you to see that the gospel is connected to hospitality. And I want you to see this because my fear is that our attempts at hospitality will become nothing more than moralism. and really be no different than Martha Stewart or Rachel Ray offering us delectable tips on practicing hospitality. And there's nothing wrong with tips from Stewart or Ray, but we need to couch hospitality in the storyline of the Bible. Third, I want you to see that God doesn't give us stuff to do like hospitality. God doesn't give us stuff to do just to keep us busy. He calls us to hospitality because ultimately he himself loves the stranger and the outcast. Our motivation for hospitality should not be guilt because we're commanded to, but our motivation should overflow. It should overflow out of the great hospitality we have received. And this leads nicely to the third question about Gaius. Why did Gaius love? Remember, who did he love? The Christians, the strangers that came to him. How did he love? By practicing hospitality. And now why? He loved for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name. Gaius and these missionaries were involved in Christian mission for the sake of Jesus. Therefore, because of the gospel, we should practice hospitality. Check out what he says in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The gospel leads to a life of hospitality shown toward others. But more than that, I like what John states at the end of verse 8. Look what he says. So that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Not only is hospitality because of the gospel, but hospitality is in a sense, it's in a sense participating in gospel ministry. You see, most Christians are not called to what I could call frontline ministry, like a pastor or a missionary. Most are called to support line ministry, supporting the work of gospel through your available time, treasure, and talents. And here's what John is saying. This is not a second-class kind of work. No, it is vital to the work of the ministry, and in fact is participating in the work of the ministry. You are doing the work too. That's exciting, isn't it? I mean, do you view your support of gospel ministry like that? Or is it just another thing you do as a Christian? I mean, are your offerings, are your service to the church, are you having people over to your house, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are those things, do you view those things as gospel work? One way I think you can know if you're viewing it that way is if you feel inferior or not as important or sort of a second class citizen because you're not a frontline worker like a pastor or a missionary. Listen, support line ministry is not second class ministry. It's just a different ministry calling. And conversely, don't feel special if you are a frontline worker like a pastor or a missionary. Or if you aspire to frontline ministry, both frontline and supply line is needed in the work of the gospel. So Gaius, he was motivated to give himself to these missionaries because of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. That is why Gaius loved. But sadly, this isn't the only motivation for ministry. Another common motivation for ministry is self-promotion. And this is evidenced by our second character, Diotrephes. Right? Diotrephes, unlike Gaius, who had a love for people, Diotrephes had a love for prominence. Look at verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Notice that John brings attention not to his creed, but to his conduct. Diotrephes' speech and actions, in contrast to Gaius, were not in line with the truth of the gospel. Verse 10, look at it. He is unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He's gossiping and slandering, even the Apostle John himself. Second, in verse 10, he does not receive the brethren. He is refusing to show hospitality. Moreover, not only is he refusing to support these missionaries, but he is forbidding others in the church to offer them support. And if you're caught giving support to these missionaries sent from John, he'll boot you out of the church. He'll put you out of the church, the text says. That is the language of church discipline. This may, in fact, be what happened to Gaius, which is probably why John wrote to him to encourage him. See, the bottom line is that Diotrephes was not walking in the truth of the gospel. Right? He was not hospitable like Gaius. He was haughty. And what I want you to notice is the reason John gives for why Diotrephes is ultimately not practicing hospitality with these itinerant gospel workers. And I find this so instructive what John says. Look at the reason he gives in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Why did Diotrephes not open up his home and checkbook? Ultimately, his pride and selfishness. He wanted to be first. See, John is so perceptive about why Diotrephes ultimately did not show hospitality. The Bible is so insightful as to our behavior. It teaches us that our behavior doesn't just happen haphazardly, but flows from something deeper, namely our hearts. Our hearts dictate our behavior. Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, just listen, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, Diotrephes' problem, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. James makes this point too when he asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Answer, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Why do you argue with your spouse, fight with your brother and or sisters, or envy your friend's success? It's because of your evil, adulterous, idolatrous heart. And to bring this to our topic today, why do we not practice hospitality? Well, there are many reasons we give for not practicing hospitality. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. Our house is too small. I don't know how to entertain folks. I lack experience. I fear failing. I'm just not that organized. I'm single and I can't invite married people over. We live too far away and no one would come. My spouse isn't a believer, so it makes it awkward. There's no one my age. But see, if you get to the root of all these reasons to be consistent with Jesus and James and John, they boil down to pride and selfishness. At the core, we are selfish, and that is why we don't practice hospitality. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We struggle to share our privacy and time with others. We don't want to be interfered with. And we want to be free to go about our business without the interruption of other people's needs. We are greedy And we don't want to share our homes, food, and money. We are lazy and consumed with personal comforts. We're afraid our property will be damaged or destroyed. So, have you ever made the connection? This is so insightful. Have you ever made the connection between not being hospitable to being proud or wanting prominence? Selfishness? But even if you are hospitable with your resources, even if you are, is it motivated by a love for God through the gospel? When it's not motivated by the gospel, you know what hospitality looks like? It looks like entertaining. Listen to one writer who really helped me to see this. She says, quote, "Secular entertaining is a terrible bondage. Its source is human pride, demanding perfection, fostering the urge to impress. It is a rigorous taskmaster which enslaves. In contrast, scriptural hospitality is a freedom which liberates. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my beautiful home, my clever decorating, my gourmet cooking. Hospitality, however, seeks to minister. It says, this home is not mine. It is truly a gift from my master. I am his servant, and I use it as he desires. Hospitality does not try to impress, it serves." End quote. Hospitality serves because hospitality is fundamentally about being a hospitable person. Right? This is why 1 Peter 4:9 states, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." A hospitable person doesn't look to the extra cleaning, dishes, or loss of personal time. A hospitable person also doesn't look to a legalistic checklist of having X amount of people over. No, a hospitable person loves people like Gaius and loves serving people because a hospitable person is a person that has been changed by the gospel. And this was true for Gaius, which was not true for Diotrephes. In fact, it appears that Diotrephes, even though he was part of the church, and may even have been a leader of the church, which is, you know, says he was putting people out of the church. Despite these things, Diotrephes probably wasn't a Christian. He was a terror among the wheat. And I think this because if you hold him up to the standard of verse 11, which we're going to get to in a second, it is unlikely. See, not showing hospitality was not just breaking God's commands. It was and is a reflection of a heart that has never been changed by the gospel. A heart that doesn't know God is not going to be walking in the truth of the gospel. And this is John's summary in this letter. The fourth section, we're on to the fourth section here, verses 11 and 12. John summarizes in verse 11 by saying that there are two different paths to take. The path of Gaius or the path of Diotrephes. John lays out this very clearly in verse 11. Look at it. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." So do you see how John, you need to see this, how John connects walking in the truth of the gospel, what he calls imitating the good, doing the good with a person that is of God. This is the point at which John and the Christians in the early church were wrestling. Right? Back to our opening question. How do you know someone is legitimate? They are walking the walk. The consistent teaching of the scriptures in church history is that orthodoxy, that is correct belief, necessarily leads to orthopraxy, that is correct practice, correct behavior. Brothers and sisters, theology that doesn't impact your life ceases to be Christian theology. This is because Christianity is not about being, it is about being or living who you are, and not about being or living who you are not. Christianity is about being who you are, not about being who you are not. Christianity is about living out of a heart that has been changed by Christ. The one who does good, John says, is of God. And the one who does evil has not seen God. Christianity is about a change from the inside out, not the outside in. And so, how do you know if you've been changed from the inside out? You will have a love for people. Right? You'll have a love for people, which is manifested in one primary way, in hospitality. So are you practicing hospitality? Are you a hospitable person? That's the question that we need to ask today. But furthermore, we need to ask another question, and that is, where does the ability to be hospitable come from? Or as John says, doing good, which in this letter is loving our brothers and sisters and showing hospitality. Where does that come from? And to me, this is really the million-dollar question. Well, John gives us the answer beautifully, actually, in his first letter, John, 1 John. Turn over there, just a page over. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Sounds like 3 John, verse 11. By this, listen, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, according to this passage, reveals, it demonstrates that God loves us. And this love is seen in the fact that God has removed his wrath from us. The black cloud of wrath that was over our heads because of our sin has been removed. And the sun is shining brightly. And so because the wrath of God has been removed through the work of Christ, we now can love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So where does the doing good, the loving others come from? It comes from God's love for us in the gospel. So brothers and sisters, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, sending his own Son, the ultimate act of hospitality, trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for you, and remembering that and meditating on that, you will love others with the love that you have been shown, and thereby being a hospitable person, which is what we're called to be. Hospitality is born out of a heart that has received the hospitality of God in Christ. So I don't want this message to put a guilt trip on you. It's not to put a guilt trip on you with another thing that you have to do, namely show hospitality. We will love others when we realize the great love for us shown for us in the cross. In fact, this is also what another person named Demetrius was known for. Look at verse 12 of 3 John. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony and know that our testimony is true. So Gaius, even in this text, he had an example to continue to imitate. This man named Demetrius, who was known for walking in the truth of the gospel. Well, John closes his letter with the customary ending, verses 13 through 15. Check it out. The fifth section here is conclusion. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. John writes what I feel many days. Why did I type that email? John, you see, being the wise old pastor that he is, only gives the basics to Gaius about Diotrephes. Just enough to explain the situation. But he knows, right? He knows that misunderstanding can happen through the written word. So he wants to come to him. And not only to take care of Diotrephes, but to fellowship with Gaius. Finally, John wishes Gaius peace, which I'm sure Gaius needs, especially if he was getting the brunt of hostility from Diotrephes. He wishes him peace. So, that is John's third letter. The shortest letter in the New Testament, but jammed-packed with lessons about love, hospitality, and the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, even these letters, these small letters of John, which were written to people we don't know, in a time we are unaware of, yet still communicates to us truths about love and about hospitality and about your gospel and how your gospel changes people to be hospitable. Lord, we pray that you would make all of us, including me, hospitable. Make us love the stranger, the outcast, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourners among us. Father, we pray that you would do this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.